Our scripture text this morning is from the book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 to 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more. And I will make them for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land. And I'll have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy Easter. Lots of ties, some pretty flowers, what a holy day. And on top of that, Jesus rose from the dead. Thanks very much for being here. This is the day in which Christians around the world for centuries have celebrated Jesus' resurrection and all that it means for those who hope in him. In his jealous love, that's what Hosea is about, in his jealous love, God sent his one and only son to die for those who had rejected his love. But not even death could hold him, for on the third day after his crucifixion, he rose from the dead, defeating death and winning life for all who would follow him. What a story, right? Our passage for this morning, Hosea 2, 14 to 23, points out all of this without fully understanding it. Hosea knew that God would one day rescue his people, but he didn't know when or how or through whom. The Apostle Peter worded it this way. Listen again to the words of 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, this prophet who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, to Hosea, that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The things we know this morning, the things we celebrate this morning, Peter says, into which angels longed to look. Now, I didn't anticipate preaching in or going on or continuing on in Hosea this morning. In fact, last week I imagined going to some more explicitly Easter text in the New Testament. But then I read back over this passage and I really cannot think of a better passage to stir us up towards joy and praise at the means by which God answered and fulfilled and made certain these promises, namely the Christ coming to suffer and die and raise from the dead. That's what we celebrate this morning, the certainty of these promises through Christ. So let's pray that God would open our eyes to behold these things and the still subsequent glories in Christ, those things which angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, every prayer that has run through my mind this week for us, for this community, for this world seems woefully short. I just can't conjure the words that are adequate for the longings of my heart for your people to glorify you in light of your son, Jesus, in light of the things we celebrate this day as the key that unlocks all of these promises that Hosea makes for all of your people, for all who would hope in Christ. I pray this morning that those who have not previously had ears to hear this would hear for the first time this morning. And for those who know, who have tasted and seen the goodness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would stir us afresh, that you would stir us with new life in the new life that you have given us, causing us to cast aside everything that might entangle us and run fast and hold fast to Jesus. I pray that the result of this morning would be our souls kindled for worship. The fire of the Spirit in us stoked hot to declare your glory and greatness and to delight in all that you have accomplished for us and is yet to come in Jesus Christ. I pray all this in his name. Amen. Last week from the beginning of Hosea chapter 2 verses 2 through 13, we saw another round of divine promises for divine judgment. Israel had been faithless and God had promised, you can look back and see in those verses, he had promised punishment for her unrepentant faithlessness. But this morning, we see another round of God's promise of resurrection and restoration for Israel, for his people on the other side of her discipline. That is, God would destroy Israel and did shortly after Hosea's prophecy. God would destroy Israel because she refused to turn back from her sins to God. But God promised, nevertheless, as we see in our passage this morning, to one day make all things new. This renewal begins with a new courtship of God for his people. This morning we're going to see we get to see a new courtship. We get to see a new promise. We get to see a new covenant, a new relationship, and a new blessing that God promises his people in Jesus. Let's start with a new courtship. If you've been here for at all over the past few weeks, you know that God's primary charge against Israel in Hosea was her spiritual adultery. Israel as a nation had been chasing after protection and blessing from other nations and other gods. God likened this to harlotry, prostitution, whoring. Consequently, most of Hosea, most of the 14 chapters in them, God announces his plans to put her out. She had broken the terms of the covenant and had therefore separated herself from God. Now have that in mind. Now look at the first word of our passage for this morning. You see it? It's therefore. Now the therefore in what follows might seem out of place in light of everything I've just said. Let's look back just a little bit so I can show you what I mean. A description of Israel's treachery is found in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. If you have your Bibles, just quickly glance there. It describes the nature of Israel's sin. Well, verse 6 then begins with the same word as our passage for this morning begins with. That is the word therefore. He says, therefore, in light of your sin, I will hedge up her way, God says, with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Look at 7 and 8 now. There's a similar description of Israel's spiritual adultery. It's described, and then we find another therefore in verse 9. Therefore, because she was sinful and adulterous, therefore, punishment. I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. In other words, to this point, following Hosea's description of Israel's various sins, we find a therefore. Therefore, Israel will be punished. Now, right before our passage for this morning, it looks like that pattern is starting again in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Hosea again describes Israel's unfaithfulness in God's perspective on it. And sure enough, in verse 14, right here, we find another therefore. Well, what do you expect to come next? You have been faithless, you have been adulterous, you have been sinful, therefore we would expect another round of punishment promised. But what we get, however, is much different. This time, instead of promised punishment, we find promised blessing. Israel has been unfaithful, and God's jealousy was rightly kindled. Therefore, God will be merciful and gracious and make all things new. That's a different kind of logic. That is a gospel logic. That is the logic that is only made possible by Easter grace. You must know that you can only come to God on His terms, but you must know that His terms are infinitely greater than any you could imagine. Just listen to the promises of these two verses, 14 and 15, in light of Israel's sin, and know that the same promises are for you and for me and for everyone who will turn to God in faith. No matter how broken you are, or like Matt said earlier, how wretched you might feel, no matter where you've been and what you've done, in light of all of that, in Christ, therefore, behold, God says, I will allure her, Israel, His people, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, this one who had played the whore. I will speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards, the ones that He had promised to destroy and would and did destroy. I will give them to her and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth and at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. What does all that mean? In 14 and 15, Hosea declared that God would one day again pursue Israel. That is, one day in the future, Hosea wrote, God would begin a new courtship of Israel. At that time, He would seek to woo her back or allure her back. To allure means to entice, means to persuade irresistibly, to overwhelm the resistance of another. In other words, God would remind Israel of why she first chose to honor Him as God and enter into a covenant with God, much like a marriage covenant. What a promise, Grace. What a promise. For you and I, this means again that no matter where we've been, what we've done, no matter how sinful we've been, God offers Himself to us in Christ. After centuries of repeated rejection of God, after centuries of failing to heed God's warnings, after centuries of spiritual whoring of the most vile kind, God would not merely one day allow her, tolerate her to come back. That's not what this says. It says He would woo her with kindness. God would lovingly and tenderly seek her to win back her affection and her faithfulness. Interestingly, Hosea mentions two locations where this new courtship will take place. Do you see them? Both of which would have been unmistakable to Hosea's audience. The first is in the wilderness outside of Egypt. God would bring her back, as it were, to the place of His greatest victory for her, to the wilderness outside of Egypt, where He had miraculously rescued her from slavery and bondage. God's reasoning behind that isn't too hard to understand. It's almost like a man estranged from his wife, taking her back to the place where they first said they loved one another, to one another, in an attempt to remind her of their first love. That's not hard to understand. But the reason behind the second location maybe is a little bit less obvious. It is the Valley of Achor. Well, what happened there? You can read the entire story back in Judges 6 and 7, but the upshot is this. God was in the process of giving the promised land over to Israel, having freed them from Egypt and promising them a land flowing with milk and honey. God was in the promise of handing that land over to his people by giving them victory over the current inhabitants of the land, the pagan nations. One of the primary rules of war, though, that God had given them is you can take no plunder. Nothing that you find there are you allowed to keep for yourself. One man, however, Achan, took some of the devoted things, and therefore we read that the anger of the Lord burned. Once he was caught, he was taken to the valley of Achor, stoned, burned, and then buried under a pile of stones that Joshua says still remained to that day. In other words, the valley of Achor, unlike the wilderness outside of Egypt, was a place of sin and trouble and judgment. And yet that is the place where God said he would pursue Israel again as well. In this case, it's almost like a husband taking his wayward wife back to the place of her worst transgression and saying, even though this happened, I forgive you and I love you. Even in this, I will forgive. God would repeat the blessings of the Exodus and reverse the curse of Achor as he drew Israel back to himself. In the wilderness and in the valley of Achor, God would speak tenderly to Israel. That means literally speak to her heart and remind her of his glory and love and blessing. All of this, one commentator writes, after the time of Hosea's prophecy, God's people would limp on until we reach the time of Christ. Christ is the true, faithful people of God. He is our representative. But what happens to him, the true people of God, what happens to Christ? Acre happens. Trouble happens. He is made sin for us, and he experiences the defeat and judgment that God promised to us. On the cross, the people of God are utterly defeated and destroyed, but the valley of Achor becomes, as Hosea says, a door of hope. On the third day, Jesus would rise again. His death is our death, the death we deserve. His resurrection is our life, the reward that he deserved. What an amazing picture of God making all things new, beginning with a new courtship made possible by Easter. But it doesn't end there. Within the new courtship, there are new promises. Look at the next couple of verses, 16 and 17. And in that day, declares the Lord, the day of my new courtship, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. As we've seen a couple of times already in Hosea, Israel had forsaken God as her God and as her husband. She had instead taken on an adulterous relationship with foreign nations and false gods, the false god of the Canaanites, Baal. This was bad enough, but also, as we've seen, not only did Israel abandon God for Baal, Israel also attributed God's blessings to her new lover. In essence, she called Baal God and God Baal. One day, however, God would open her eyes to see that he is God. He and no one else. That's what Hosea says. He will so overwhelm his people with the reality of his glory and blessing, the reality and magnitude of his glory and blessing and love, that Israel will not even remember the names of her sinful lovers. The new promise that God was that God would eventually reveal himself in such a way that his people would be able to see him as he truly is, and all things, therefore, in light of that. It is not grace. Hear this. I don't know what you think. I needed to hear this at one point not too long ago. It is not that heaven will be absent the things that we have made idols out of. Think of the things you've made idols out of. Think of the things you're tempted to love more than God. It is not that heaven will be absent most of them. It is that we will finally see God such that all things are necessarily put in their proper place. We won't even remember that or how or why we used to worship them instead of God. The notion will be utterly absurd to us that we ever would have, even as it should be now. Have you ever felt in your being what the Apostle Paul cried out, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Have any of you ever felt that? I do not do the good I want, Paul continued, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You ever wonder why that is? If you felt that, you ever wonder why? Why is sin so enticing in the things of God at times? So boring or distant? The reason is that Hosea tells us, and the New Testament makes even more clear, is that even as Christians, as non-Christians, we're blind. Even as Christians, though, we still have blurry spiritual vision. Things often don't appear to us as they truly are. But God promised, His new promise in His new courtship, is that one day our eyes would see rightly, the eyes of our heart. God promised to change our vision fully and finally. What a gift, grace. God has made a new promise to His people, a promise that one day beautiful things will seem beautiful and ugly things will seem ugly. We need that so desperately, and God will grant that to us, to all who hope in Him. What God knew, but Hosea didn't when he wrote, was that all of this, the key to all of this, was Easter. It was in Christ, His death and resurrection, that God would be able to keep His promises to destroy unfaithfulness and save His unfaithful people while remaining faithful Himself. But that's not all. There's a new courtship, there's new promises, and a new covenant as well. Look at verse 18. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the bird of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow. Remember before he said he would shatter the bow? Just break it, still be there, but it would be broken. Here he promises to abolish it, to do away with it entirely, the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. What does that mean? Having a renewed courtship and promises, God promises Israel a new covenant with new blessings. Reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Remember back to the garden before the fall. God promises to give His people all things to keep and to provide and to be nourished by. What's more, as was the case prior to Adam and Eve's eating of the forbidden fruit, God promises an everlasting time without war or even weapons of war, for there's no need anymore, since all people will know is rest and safety. Again, grace, consider what a remarkable proposition this must have been for a nation in such turmoil. They had gone through miscarriages and famine and barrenness because of the curse Israel had. They churned through king after king after king in bloody revolt internally. They'd constantly felt external pressure of nations who would seek to wipe them out. What have you experienced? Whatever trouble or difficulty or trial or temptation, in many ways, God had forsaken Israel in the first place, or Israel had forsaken God in the first place to get these things. How ironic is it that they left God to get things that could only be found in God, and that only on the other side of being deprived of them all would they truly receive them on account of God's mercy? Let us learn from their mistake, grace. Let us stop leaving God to get the things that can only be found in God. The resurrection, the very thing that we're celebrating today, we were singing so earnestly about just a minute ago, proved beyond a shadow of doubt that God is trustworthy and all of His promises will come to pass. So what is it that you want, grace? What is it that you long for? Safety? Health? Security? Provision? Love? Is it life? Joy? Peace? Some of you are tired. Maybe it's just rest. Advertisers may promise these things in products. We may temporarily experience them in things. And other philosophies or religions may offer or teach alternative paths. But these things are only ever truly found in God. And God offers all of them for all of eternity. without limit and without end, for all who would hope in Him alone, to those who believe that Jesus secured them for us in His life and death and resurrection from the dead. This is why we celebrate. Ham is good. I like ham. Cheesy potatoes, those are pretty off the chain as well. But this is why we celebrate. And those things are just silly expressions of this. Do you see this grace? New courtship, new promises, new covenant. And fourthly, a new relationship. Look at 19 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. He's going to court her. He's going to speak tenderly to her. He's going to seek out his wayward wife. He's going to make new promises of blessing to her, a new covenant with her, and a new relationship, a new nature of the relationship. I will betroth you to me in righteousness forever, and in justice forever, and without exception, and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. She had been faithless. That's what Hosea is about. But I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And here's the key, the greatest blessing of all, the greatest part or aspect or promise of the relationship. And you shall know the Lord. Three times in two verses, Hosea uses the word, I will betroth. I didn't know this. I thought of betrothing as proposing. Is that what it means? God will betroth his people forever to himself in righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. But that doesn't mean he will propose it or offer it. It's not the beginning of a courtship or even the beginning of a wedding. On the contrary, the betrothal talked about here is marks the end of the process. It is the final step. One of the commentators I read this week said it included the payment by the man of the bride price, which binds the arrangement. It is the public legal act upon which the validity of the marriage rests. Nothing remains but the actual cohabitation. Through Abraham, through Moses, God had offered himself to their descendants, to Israel, as a faithful husband. Israel initially accepted the proposal, but almost immediately acted in faithlessness, almost immediately turned to other gods. God promised to punish her for her treachery, but God also promised to remain faithful to her throughout. What's more, Grace, on the other side of the discipline that Hosea declares, God promised to win back her affection and offer himself to her again. Here in 19 and 20, we see that God will again take Israel as his wife, this time forever. This time it will be made in complete righteousness, complete justice, love, and faithfulness, all as a result of God's mercy. Hear this, Grace. Hear this on Easter. Indeed, God would make all things new to the extent that he offered the greatest gift possible, the highest bride price possible to Israel. Himself, and you shall know the Lord. In Hebrew, this is one of the most intimate statements that can be made. Of course, God is not offering himself to be physically intimate with Israel, but it is that same language that the Bible uses regularly to describe the physical intimacy of a husband and his wife. Adam knew Eve and bore a son. God promises his people that they will not only be able to have a relationship with him again, but that it will be entirely new. Grace, it'll be free from sin and all of its effects. It'll be free from it'll be free from sin and all of its effects. It'll be full of everything necessary for eternal faithfulness and satisfaction. It'll be this new relationship will be one. And this is key. This is what we need more than all. The first showed that we needed this. It'll be one entirely dependent on God to keep all the terms of the covenant. One that results from the greatest bride price ever paid, the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is, for this to happen, for God to keep his word, Easter was necessary. His people needed not only to be held accountable for their sin, they needed one to truly rescue and restore them. That is what Jesus did on the cross, as proven by his resurrection from the dead. But that's not all still. One more. A new courtship, a new promise, a new covenant, a new relationship, and finally, new blessing. Look at 21 to 23. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her, I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy and no mercy. And I will say to my people, you are my people. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Much like verse 18, we see God promise new blessing for Israel. Sit back for a minute. I'm almost done. And consider this. Consider this new blessing. Consider the nature of this new blessing. God will cry out to the heavens, and the heavens will answer. God will cry out to the land, and the land will answer. God will cry out to Jezreel, and Jezreel will answer. What will he cry? And what will the answer be? God has a new bride. God will call out to the heavens and the earth and Jezreel, and they will explode with blessing for his newly betrothed. And they will answer with grain and wine and oil, all that she needs in excess, in abundance. You don't need wine to live. Wine is for celebration and oil. All that she needs for celebration, to live and to celebrate and to love and to delight in God forever and ever. God will cry out and all things will answer and explode with blessing for his people. And God will add to all of that mercy and fellowship with himself. And we will say, you are my God. And all of this will be without limit or end. In this new marriage, all things will be made new. All the effects of sin once again will be gone. Every act of faithlessness will be atoned for and forgotten. Every experience of want will be a distant memory. Every tremor of pain will be gone. Every mere act of obedience will be entirely replaced with eagerness and loving devotion. Truly, all things will be made new. Grace, marvel at this. Wonder at this. Be amazed at this Easter Sunday. When you sit down to eat this afternoon, or otherwise gather around family or friends or whatever you're going to do, be thankful for food. Be thankful for fellowship. Be thankful for your needs being met and hopefully excess to share. Be grateful for all that you have, but do so in the full knowledge that we deserve to 2 through 13, but in Christ we get 2:14 through 23, only because of Easter, only because of Jesus. As you remember that, turn your greatest gratitude and greatest hope and greatest satisfaction and greatest celebration to the cross and to the empty tomb. Don't let your affection end in the earthly blessings of God or in any earthly thing. That's why Israel was hearing these words. That's what got them into so much trouble. But let it continue through God's blessing to the one who gives all good things, through the blessing to him. And so in conclusion, I want to say one more thing. You might have noticed the phrase on that day. It's in 16, it's in 18, and it's in 21. All things will be made new. All of God's promises that we just heard will finally and fully be fulfilled on that day. It seems pretty important to ask then, when is that day, right? Is that today? As I've noted several times already, that day was made certain when Christ came to suffer and die and raise from the dead. That was the key that unlocked all of God's promises. Truly that day was secured, made entirely certain 2,000 years ago at the coming, suffering, and death of the Son of God. But that day, the ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises of God, in our passage this morning, all of God's promises in Christ will finally be realized when Jesus, the God-man, our Savior, comes again. That day will make every other day pale in comparison, and on it we will have our own Easter. We will rise with Christ, body and soul, into all things new. And that knowledge, Grace, let us celebrate what God has accomplished for us in Christ and all that is yet to come for those who long for His coming. Amen.